as we really truly dive into our study of Thessalonians. And as you do so, turning to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, join with me in a spirit of prayer. Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for your word. And we ask that you would be honored and glorified, that you would change us more and more into your image as we glean from your word that which you would have to change us and glorify you. Lord, if there be any error in me, Lord, we pray that it would pass away and that only your truth would rise in our hearts and our minds. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So last week we looked at the context of Thessalonians. Yes? Okay. Yeah, absolutely. Let's pray. Father, we lift up Steve and Nadine. We don't know if there is something going on. And so, Lord, we know that you do know all things. And so we, as always, leave all things in your hands. And we lift up Steve to you and pray that whatever needs to be stabilized, whatever needs to be healed, whatever strength is needed for both of them, we ask that your spirit would provide. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for the echo, Asher. And so we looked at Acts 17 last week, and we saw that the Thessalonian church came into existence under distress. When Paul came in, he preached for three Saturdays, and he gathered some believers together, and they started a church, but it wasn't too long before the Jews became jealous and started causing trouble, and Paul eventually had to leave. And with that, as we will get further into Thessalonians, we learn that Paul had to leave much sooner than he thought he would have to, before he was ready. And so with that, we come and we realize that the Thessalonian believers did not get the instruction that Paul would have preferred and hoped for. And so we come into 1 Thessalonians and we get an encouraging word, an encouragement to the Thessalonians believers. And so if you'll turn with me to 1 Thessalonians 1 and read with me starting at verse 2, because we covered verse 1 last week. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power, and in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia, in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. And so in general, this letter to the Thessalonians is not a letter of rebuke. It's not a letter of correction, so to speak, but it is a letter of encouragement with some instruction. Towards the end, there is some correction of behavior, but even that is expected with such a young church in the faith who did not have a full, 2 years or more that Paul liked to spend in planting a church. And so in this letters are not necessarily new information for the Thessalonian believers, but reaffirmations, reminders, amplifications of what they already know and believe. And they are to continue to progress in the right direction, and any fresh insights or teachings that Paul brings to them are built on the foundation he has already laid. And so Paul opens with a common, solid thanksgiving for the Thessalonians believers. In most letters written in that day, and had an introductory thanksgiving for who they were writing to. But you'll notice if you were to go back to that day and see letters in those days, they were kind of vamping letters to kind of get someone on their side. But Paul doesn't do this. Paul actually shares what he is truly thankful for in the Thessalonian church. And the only letter that Paul wrote that doesn't have a thanksgiving in it is Galatians. And that's because he's so concerned for the Galatians' belief in the gospel that he just has to come in full tilt in correction mode of where they're going, because they are on the brink of forsaking the gospel entirely. That is not the case with Thessalonians. And so Paul states that he, Silas, and Timothy, and you know, he uses the plural throughout the letter because it's them teaching and encouraging them together, they all give thanks for the believers in Thessalonica. And now, this isn't hyperbole when he says they're continually praying or always praying for them. What he is saying is that whenever they are praying, they are thanking God for the Thessalonian people. And they're remembering them. And they're praying regularly, persistently for the Thessalonian believers. And so this just reminds us that when we think of people, when we are praying, do not give up. Continually knock on the door of heaven and be thankful for what God has placed in your life and what he is doing around you in your life and in your fellow believers' lives. And so Paul is specific in this letter with what he thanks God for in the believers. And there's many who believe that this thanksgiving actually goes straight from verse 2 into chapter 3. He is so thankful for this, and there's a little interruption in the last part of chapter 2, but Paul is so thankful, and he's not just generally thankful for them. He has specific reasons that he's thankful for them, and in this thankfulness for them, he also is trying to begin encouraging them in some areas where they may be weak in their belief or their thinking about themselves. And so this should be an example for our prayers. We must look to the scriptures to see how we pray for each other and ourselves and how we can pray specifically. Now, again, Paul doesn't just do a blanket prayer of general blessing, which I'm often guilty when I don't know how to pray for someone. I'm like, oh, just Lord, bless them. But he gets into the meat of prayer for the Thessalonians because he knows them and he knows what they need. He sent Timothy back to gather to see how they were doing, and Timothy came back and that informed his prayer. He speaks specifically about their work of faith, their labor of love, their steadfastness of hope, and not general hope, but in Jesus Christ, their Lord. And so learn from this about your prayers. Don't hesitate to share your desires for prayer, but also don't be hesitant to ask people specifically, how can you be praying for them? And then offer up continually those prayers to the Lord. And I want you to notice that Paul thanks the Lord for his great triad of Christianity that he often uses. He says, works of faith, labor of love, and steadfastness of hope. And so that should immediately ring into your mind 1 Corinthians. Faith, hope, and love. And so this is one of the great triad, I would say, of Christianity. As we work our way through this chapter, I believe we will see that Paul is trying to encourage them in these areas and set them on the solid foundation that they are true believers. And so he brings up faith, hope, and love because those are some defining marks of Christianity. And it seems as though as we get further in the letter that their hope and their confidence in being Christians seems to be shaken for different reasons. And so Paul is trying to encourage them through this that they are true believers. Their faith is working. They're doing works of faith. Their faith is producing love. They're working in love for those around them and for one another. And their hope is steadfast in Jesus. They're showing the marks of a Christian. And Paul's ultimately thankful because, as we will see, he is certain about their election and because the Thessalonians showed the marks of Christian virtue. And you know, faith, hope, and love are not marks for the really spiritual Christian. Faith, hope, and love are the baseline for us. They are the traits that make any Christian able to weather any trial that may come. And so we see in verse 4, Paul addresses them as brothers and sisters, loved by God, and says that they know God, that they, Paul, Silas, and Timothy, know God has chosen them, or that they are the elect. What Paul has seen and heard has given no doubt in his mind that the Thessalonians' faith, love, and hope are genuine. He undergirds all this by noting that they are loved by God. Right from the outset, Paul wants us to know where God's election comes from, and it comes from the love of God. And God gets all the credit for where we are, where the Thessalonians are as believers. Notice he doesn't thank them for being the right type of people for God to choose. Notice he doesn't say, wow, you guys are really smart for going in this direction. You know, God actually never talks about that when he's in election. When in Deuteronomy, and God says, why did I choose you, Israel? Because that's who I am. He doesn't say it's because you guys were the most numerous people. They were actually very small. They came from one dude, Abraham. It's because God is sovereign in his election, and it stems from his love. And so God's election and work are all grace and love motivated. As one commentator stated, this divine love also transforms these people from different sectors of society into a family of brothers and sisters. The Christian community is not simply an association, a guild, or a fraternity, but a brotherhood and sisterhood where familial love dominates. And so just think about all that family encapsulates, both the crazy uncles down to the solid grandmothers. We're full of them. It's a familial love that God is knitting together. It's not a club. It's not a country club where you pay your dues, you get your services back. It is a family connection. And how can Paul know this? How can Paul know that they were elect? He knows based on how anyone can know a Christian. He knows because of how the gospel came to the believers and based on how they responded to the gospel. The gospel was not just a nice speech or word alone. It wasn't just really good apologetics where he convinced them based on high thinking or really good arguments. He says the gospel came in power. And so we're, as John Stott says in his commentary, so words spoken in human weakness need to be confirmed with divine power. And this reference is probably not to external miracles, although there's some debate with that, which are normally designated by the plural word powers, but to the internal operation of the Holy Spirit. It is only by his power that the word can penetrate people's mind, heart, conscience, and will. And so there's some debate about that. Did it come with miracles? And most likely there were miracles because they were common. But it certainly at basis means that it came with the power of the Holy Spirit. And in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. Any speech, however eloquent, moving, emotional, would be ineffective in evoking true faith from the hearer without the Holy Spirit. And so we could even know the gospel, you know, back and forth, but if the Holy Spirit is not active and working, it's probably not going to evoke true faith. It might evoke a response. But the Holy Spirit is what brings true faith and the power in the gospel. The Holy Spirit has to be present and at work. And by the accepted standards of secular wisdom, back in those days, the gospel had nothing to commend itself to the pagans in Thessalonica, and even other Greek cities. And in fact, the message of salvation through Jesus Christ, a crucified Savior, was more likely to bring about derision than admiration. But the fact of its divine origin was demonstrated by its power to liberate those who believed it and make them new men and women. And I would say that's even true today, that the gospel without the power of the Holy Spirit brings more derision, because who are you to say, I need a Savior? And so there was power, which may refer to miracles, but it definitely meant power in preaching. The Holy Spirit attended the preaching, and there was full conviction. And so the full conviction could be taken two different ways here. It could be talking about the fact that the believers became fully convinced and convicted, and obviously they had, in the fact that they believed the gospel. But I think Paul here is specifically referring to what the apostles did. And so there was full conviction in the apostles' preaching. They believed it. They were convinced of it. And so we can't expect anyone to believe the gospel if we're not first convinced of it ourselves. We must share it with full conviction, knowing that it is Jesus Christ who saves us. And so the gospel was given with power, the Holy Spirit, and a complete and utter confidence in its power and truth. Paul could know that they were elect because the message was delivered. The message that was delivered was accompanied by the Spirit, and it was delivered in truth and conviction with the power of the Holy Spirit. He could know first and foremost because there was no fault in the message itself. And so Paul's trying to convince his readers they are elect. All the hallmarks of authenticity were there, and it was bound up with their sincerity in preaching and living. Not only was there power in preaching, but their power was seen in that the word did not return void. There was faith that came from the preaching. And there was also change and action on the part of the believers. See, in the second half, starting in the second half of verse 5, you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord. You received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us that the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. And so Paul moves from telling them about how he can know because of the delivery of the gospel to their response. But before he gets there, he says first they could know also because of the type of men they proved to be. It just wasn't a true message, but they had the character of those who themselves had been changed by the gospel. They weren't in Thessalonica to gain fame or favor or fortune. They were there to share the gospel. They were honest proclaimers of the truth of the gospel in hopes that many would be saved. They were not hypocrites. They weren't shysters. It was important for their lives to line up with the gospel, just as it is important for ours to line up with the gospel as well. And that doesn't mean perfection, but it means acknowledging our need for daily repentance, confession, and seeking the Lord for help and strength and change. And so the Thessalonians not only believed the preaching of Paul and Silas, but they also followed their example. Notice that Paul is not calling out one or two individuals. He's not saying, Frank, man, you did well. You're doing awesome. Steve, marvelous job, just Christian excellence. Hannah, well done. He's not saying that. He's talking to the entire church. He is commending the whole church for these things. How we each follow the gospel when we're away from the church building affects how we are viewed together. We are in this faith walk together. We are all called individually, but also corporately to believe and live the gospel. And so think about that as we go from here, and how we believe the gospel, how we live, and how that reflects on the Lord Jesus Christ first and foremost, but then also our fellow believers and our church. And so we are all called to individually and corporately believe the gospel and live it. And so Paul commends them and knows they are elect because they live changed lives. Not only did their lives change, but it changed in the midst of persecution. The gospel is so powerful that it changes how we think, act, and feel, even in environments where it would be even more negative for us to believe. If we really are part of God's family, then we will reflect God's love. We will be like Jesus, the Son of God, the perfect model of faith, love, and hope when he lived on this earth. We will be like other Christians, brothers and sisters, who reflect these godly qualities. And Paul sums it up well when he says, "You became imitators of us and of the Lord." So he says, "You welcomed the message with joy given by the Holy Spirit." You know, another key sign of election and changing from this world that is passing away to the world that comes is how we handle trial and persecution. Not only did individuals hang fast to Christ in the midst of persecution, but the whole church did. And they did it together. And they did it with joy, not, "Well, I guess I have to do this now. This is the right thing to do." They did it with joy. You know, God has good reasons that not only individual Christians should suffer, but that even entire churches should experience severe trials. According to these verses, an effective witness results when the church becomes an example of faithfulness in the midst of suffering by imitating Christ and the apostles. And so it is with faithfulness in the midst of suffering by imitating Christ that the gospel is seen. How we believe the gospel in the midst of the good times and especially the bad times speak volumes of the validity and the power of our faith. Especially to a watching world that really wonders what's so different. I actually had a funeral recently, and I was speaking and I shared about Lazarus, and a woman came up to me after this and she says, what kind of religion is this?" Meaning the church. And I said, "Christian." And she's like, "Oh, and what's different about Christianity than all the others?" And I said, "Jesus." And she turned, kind of rolling her eyes a little bit, and was like, "Oh, I thought Jesus was everything." And I wanted to respond in that moment, but it wasn't appropriate. You know, funerals are not the place to get into theological debate. But I said in my mind, I'm like, Jesus is everything, but not the New Age spirituality that she was saying. Jesus is the difference in how you handle your trials, in how you believe, in how you live. And so how we believe the gospel and the good and the bad speaks volumes. And so how the Thessalonians came to faith even in the midst of persecution spread. They set the example for new believers in churches in how one can be faithful in the midst of trial, how you can deal with pain and persecution in our life speaks volumes to a watching world that wonders what is so different about Christianity. And so the fact that Paul says they received the word with joy of the Holy Spirit reminded the Thessalonian believers of what they have done and reminded them of their response and encouraged them in knowing that they are elect. It was not only that they received the word in distress, that they became imitators of Paul and the Lord, but also in that they had a sense of joy in the situation that could not be accounted for in human terms. Their joy was, according to Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit. You want to know the strength of our faith? Ask yourself this question. Do trials push you further away from Jesus or closer to him? That is a litmus test of our faith. When something goes wrong, when life is hard, do we say, "Forget you, Jesus," or do we say, "Lord, save me"? And do we press into him? Their faith was such an example that word of it traveled on its own. Paul didn't have any need of bringing up the example of the Thessalonians because people were bringing the example of the Thessalonians to him. It was spreading so far that Paul was willing to say that it was even going out everywhere in that region. They had no need to worry about their election in Jesus because their true faith was spreading. They would not be examples to others if they were not true Christians. And so this word that Paul uses for sounding out or echoing out or resounding occurs nowhere else in the Bible. But its related form, echeo, carries connotations of a loud, resounding noise, whether of like ocean waves or howling dogs, the uproar of a crowd at a Red Sox game, or the repeated blowing of trumpets. And so Stott, who notes that echeo can also refer to rolling thunder and to a resounding gong, explains that the good news was announced by Paul's readers was like a loud noise which seemed to reverberate through the hills and the valleys of Greece. And so in short, the gospel echoed forth far beyond Thessalonica. And I began to wonder about our church. What does our church echo into Waterville and Central Maine and further? Does it? Not just us individually, but also us corporately as a believing body. And so we need to look at what was being echoed. Is it just that they're a really nice church? If you call them, you can get help with their rent money? Is it they hold really nice activities? They have really nice facilities? What is being echoed to a watching world? Well, first, most likely that the Thessalonians had faith and joy in affliction. How we, again, handle persecution and trial resounds and sets an example. But they also learned that they were able to joyfully endure suffering because they had turned from idols to God and serving the one living true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, who he raised from the dead, this Jesus who rescues from the wrath to come. This line here foreshadows the teaching of Paul that Paul will bring in 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5. Paul's encouraging them that they are secure in Jesus because, one, they've turned from idols to serving not these idols, but to serving Jesus. And two, because they have a hope in his soon and coming return. And I'm not a huge denominational guy, but I'm telling you this one thing, that we as Advent Christians, this is our jam. Advent Christians, that Jesus is coming again. Okay? Paul is encouraging them that their hope is not in just having a smooth ride into the celestial kingdom when you die. It is in Jesus coming back and rescuing us all together and setting up a real flesh and blood kingdom on a new heavens and new earth. And they can hold steady in that hope. Paul is heaping upon the Thessalonians encouragement upon encouragement that they stand secure, not in their performance, but in Jesus. He gives them real-time examples of why they can be encouraged. They have faith that works. They're doing the works of faith. They are engaging in love for those around them, and they are steadfast in their hope that Jesus is coming again. They have believed the word and imitated the apostles even in the midst of persecution, and they did it with joy. Their lives changed in light of Jesus, and they turned from their idols to Jesus in hopeful anticipation of his return. And if you don't know what I mean by idols back then, yes, it was little, you know, gods that they had in their homes, but it could also be your money, your family, your job, your very own life could be the idol that you need to turn from and put Jesus in its place. And so this should be also be an encouragement to us, whether we are in a period of trial or we're in a period of comfort. The reality of Christianity is not that Christians never doubt or that they never get discouraged, but that Christians know where to turn when they experience trial, when they doubt, when they are discouraged. And where do we turn? We turn toward the reality of the gospel in our life. We turn to the knowledge of Jesus and being secure in him and having our joy in the midst of all life, whether it be Hurricane Florence or our own hurricanes we produce through our own messes. And so that's the encouragement of this first chapter of Thessalonians. You are secure in Christ. And that's exactly what Paul is saying. You have hope, not because of anything spectacular in you, but because God is so loving that he has redeemed you out of your pit. And we know this because we follow him. And so turn and know that your faith leads you to good works, love, and hope in Christ. And stand firm not in these things, but stand firm in the Christ who produces faith, love, and hope in your life. Because he has redeemed you, he has chosen you, he has ransomed you, he has released you from the bounds of sin, Satan, and death through Christ. And so rest in that, be encouraged in that, and then go forth in works of love, in works of faith, labors of love, and steadfastness of hope. And so, Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that our salvation is not of our own doing, but in eternity past, before the foundation of the world, Ephesians tells us you chose us. And you brought us, you brought down the dividing wall between Jew and Gentile so that we Gentiles, we could come into your kingdom through Jesus. And we know that that is true for Israel as well. It all comes through Jesus. And so we thank you for this hope. We thank you for the joy that is found in knowing you. So Lord, for those who are struggling to find joy, we pray your Spirit would bring it and overwhelm them. And for those of us who are in a season of joy, may that so overflow in our hearts that it would carry us through when the tough times come. And so, Lord, we thank you for your word again and the work that you will do as it marinates in our minds and our hearts as we go from here. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.